thanks unto the Lord, it is a good thing. To give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto your name. O Most High, it is a good thing. To give thanks unto the Lord, it is a good thing. To give thanks unto the Lord and to give praises.
Hello, welcome to New Covenant's virtual church service. We're delighted you are joining us for our virtual assembly. My name is Joyce Mast, and New Covenant has been my faith community for many years, where I've been challenged in my journey to love and honor and serve God and my sisters and brothers. This has included small groups, leading Bible studies, working with the Missions, Mercy, and Justice and worship teams, leading efforts to get solar panels on our roof, and worshiping with friends and new folks. If this is your first time meeting with us, a special welcome to you. We're glad you're joining us for our service. Whatever you come with today, whether with a heavy heart, with curiosity, or joyful praise, we welcome you and are glad you are here. I'm going to read the scripture for this morning from Romans 6, verses 4 and 5. Sharing in his death by our baptism means that we were co-buried with him. So when the Father's glory raised Christ from the dead, we were also raised with him. We have been co-resurrected with him so that we could be empowered to walk in the freshness of new life. For since we are permanently grafted into him to experience a death like his, then we are permanently grafted into him to experience a resurrection like his and the new life it imparts. Now please join me in prayer for this service. Lord Jesus, thank you for being with us today. We look forward to singing, praying, and worshiping, and to your challenging us in our individual and church communities' walk with you to serve your people. Please help us to be open to your presence during the service and throughout the coming week. Thank you. Amen.
Won't you come by here, oh, Jesus, won't you come by here, Jesus, won't you come by here. Now is the needed hour, oh, now is the needed hour, Jesus, won't you come. From old Satan's hand. promised land. Come by Jesus, come in power. We await that final hour. For when you come by Jesus, every knee to you will bow. Oh, come quickly, Jesus. We await you even now. Come by Jesus, come by. To the promised land. And when you freed us, Jesus, take us to the promised
of his mercy. Morning, New Covenant, near and far. I'm Karen Hogenboom, and I'm here to read Romans 6:15b through 18 and to pray for our offering. First, the verse from Romans. Should we sin because we aren't under law but under grace? Absolutely not. Don't you know that if you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? That's true whether you serve as slaves of sin, which leads to death, or as slaves of the kind of obedience that leads to righteousness. But thank God that although you used to be slaves to sin, you gave wholehearted obedience to the teaching that was handed down to you, which provides a pattern. Now that you have been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. Lord, I just thank you for the opportunity to give back a share of what you have generously given to us. I pray that you would give wisdom to each of us as we plan our giving, that you would guide us in what to give to further your work, and that the money that we give to New Covenant Fellowship, that you would give the church wisdom to use that in a way that builds your kingdom. Lord, thank you for every gift you give to us and for the chance to participate in your work. Amen. Thank you.
Hello, friends and family of God. This is Pastor Renee Antrosio. Welcome to our online teaching today titled Staying Salty from Jesus' words in Matthew 5:13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by people. And in Mark 9, verse 50, salt is good. But if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Today's topic, strangely, is sin. What is sin? What impact does religious definitions of sin have on our society? What do we do about sin? And finally, how can we be the salt of the earth, preserving and making peace in a sinful society? When I read the lectionary scriptures assigned for today, particularly Romans 6, from which Joyce and Karen read excerpts, following Bob's teaching last week, reflecting on the true meaning of freedom, I felt strongly that we need to talk about sin and that it might take more than 1 week, so I started asking people to pray. Let's start with definitions. What is sin according to what you have learned or been taught? Like in Bob's teaching about freedom, I'd like to pause for you to write or think, and in our in-person service, share with each other, how do you define sin? A simple definition, perhaps, is sin is separation from God. I asked another friend who was raised in the church this question, and they rattled off from memory, unbelief or disobedience in thought, desire, word, or deed, whereby evil is done or good neglected, from the Evangelical Catechism of the United Church of Christ. They said it so fast, so automatically, I had to ask them to repeat it. I did not grow up with any catechism, so this was new to me. So I'm curious, does this definition resonate with you, either with what you were taught as a child or what you believe now? Has your understanding of sin changed as you have matured in faith? Have you tested your concept of sin against your life experience and your theological development at this stage of your walk with Jesus? When we talked about freedom last week, I heard us reflect on our gratitude at being released from guilt about wrongdoings and from the shame of never being able to live up to the standards of goodness to which we aspire. The relief of being able to lay down these burdens at the foot of the cross and receive forgiveness is real. And it was a good reminder to me to continue to live into and take hold of that freedom. My sins, the ways I fall short of loving others and loving God, and my more general screw-ups of bad decisions and mistakes have a tendency to assail me in the middle of the night and even to color my mornings when I forget to release these all to Jesus and accept the forgiveness and newness of life he offers. And as the teaching on freedom developed, we reflected on freedom not as an individualistic concept where it is just me and Jesus free to do whatever I want, but that freedom is a collective endeavor. The biblical teachings on sin are similarly about the collective. Sinful structures and systems that oppress the poor, mistreat widows and orphans, and fail to provide generously for all in need. When Israel strayed from following God's commandments about how to be a merciful and just society, God's chosen nation as a light to the world, God sent prophets to turn them back to ways of loving God and loving neighbor, the whole of the law and the prophets. Israel's role as a blessing to all nations was a collective responsibility. Judges and kings and prophets and widows and everyday folks all participated in that chosenness and responsibility, each fulfilling or not fulfilling God's call as part of the whole. Like our definitions of freedom, American concepts of sin tend to be fairly personal. It is about me being separated from God, or in trying to win converts, that you are separated from God. The unbelief or disobedience is assumed to be an individual choice, such that a person does evil or neglects good. We are rugged individualists with free choice, so we understand my sins, my guilt, my salvation. I feel bad about things I did wrong and resist responsibility for actions taken by others, whether they be the government, policies, companies, people in the past, or those in the future. Our individualistic concepts of sin, guilt, salvation, and freedom have logical consequences, some of which are fairly problematic. But before we get to those difficulties, let's consider. Is sin as being primarily an individual, personal thing a biblical concept? Building on our understanding of what the prophets called out as sinful, let's look at Jesus' words in Matthew 11, starting with the passage that American Christians, including myself, tend to avoid. Then Jesus began to scold the cities where he had done his greatest miracles, because they didn't change their hearts and lives. How terrible it will be for you, Chorazin. How terrible it will be for you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles done among you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have changed their hearts and lives and put on funeral clothes and ashes a long time ago. But I say to you that Tyre and Sidon will be better off on Judgment Day than you. And you, Capernaum, will you be honored by being raised up to heaven? No, you will be thrown down to the place of the dead. After all, if the miracles that were done among you had been done in Sodom, it would still be here today. But I say to you that it will be better for the land of Sodom on Judgment Day than it will be for you. Matthew 11, 20 through 24. What do I mean when I say we avoid this passage? In the Revised Common Lectionary, Matthew 11 is signed to Year A, which we are in now and is coming up on July 9th, next Sunday. But this passage is fascinatingly absent. The assigned scriptures are Matthew 11, verses 16 through 19 and 25 through 30. Exactly skipping these four verses where Jesus talks about corporate sin and judgment for cities. Luke also includes these words of Jesus in chapter 10 of his gospel. Luke 10, verses 1 through 11 and 16 through 20 is part of the lectionary in Year C, coming up in July of 2025. But again, the lectionary omits the exact same scripture portion, excising it from the middle of the chapter. On the slide, I have bolded the portion that is omitted, cut right out from the middle of Jesus' teaching. The lectionary stops the Luke quote at verse 11, as a complaint against you, we brush off the dust of your city that has collected on our feet, but know this, God's kingdom has come to you. Skips starting in verse 12, where it says, I assure you that Sodom will be better off on Judgment Day than that city. Skips the parts about the other cities, Chorazin, Tyre, and Sidon, and Capernaum, and then takes up again in verse 16, whoever listens to you, listens to me. Whoever rejects you, rejects me. Whoever rejects me, rejects the one who sent me. Here's a list of U.S. denominations, there are many more around the world, that use either the Common or Revised Common Lectionary, where these verses about corporate sin, responsibility, and judgment are skipped. And this list obviously doesn't include independent churches like New Covenant, where we started loosely following the lectionary during the pandemic as a structure that connected us to Christians all around the world. So, some denominations that use this lectionary in the United States: American Baptist Churches USA, Christian Church, Disciples of Christ, Christian Fellowship of the Unitarian Universalist Association, Christian Reformed Church in North America, the Episcopal Church, Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, Moravian Church in America, Presbyterian Church USA, Reformed Church in America, the United Methodist Church, and the United Church of Christ. I like the lectionary. I love the way that scholars and theologians put together passages from the Law, the Prophets, Psalms, the Gospels, and letters to the churches. Often these combinations have provoked new insights, and I appreciate the emphasis on what is essential, wherein we basically cover the whole Bible in a 3-year cycle. And it's important to pay attention to what is left out, to consider why passages were edited or omitted, and how that might shape our theology in good or problematic ways. Before we speculate about possible reasons for omitting these words of Jesus from the assigned lectionary scriptures for pastors to preach on, who knows what other big topic we have found that the lectionary avoided? For those of you who joined us for online worship during the pandemic, perhaps you remember when we discovered that God is the first architect of reparations. In Exodus, God initiates the plan for reparations to the Israelite slaves and repeats it twice for a total of 3 clear directives for the freed slaves to gather wealth from their former slaveholders, to repay them for lost wages, and finance their journey into freedom and starting a new community based on respect for labor and observance of rest. In Exodus 3, when the Lord appears to Moses in the burning bush and instructs him to go and free the people of Israel, God concludes his directions with these words: "I'll make it so that when you leave Egypt, the Egyptians will be kind to you, and you won't go away empty-handed. Every woman will ask her neighbor, along with the immigrant in her household, for their silver and their gold jewelry, as well as their clothing. Then you will put it on your sons and daughters, and you will rob the Egyptians." Exodus 3, 21 through 22. Then again, in Exodus 11, after Pharaoh and his people have suffered many plagues, and yet Pharaoh refuses to let go of his supply of slave labor, the Lord said to Moses, "I'll bring one more disaster on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he'll let you go from here. In fact, when he lets you go, he'll eagerly chase you out of here. Tell every man to ask his neighbor, and every woman to ask her neighbor for all their silver and gold jewelry." The Lord made sure that the Egyptians were kind to the Hebrew people. In addition, Pharaoh's officials and the Egyptian people even came to honor Moses as a great and important man in the land. Exodus 11, 1 through 3. And then again, in chapter 12, when the people are fleeing, the Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the land because they thought, "We'll all be dead." So the people picked up their bread dough before the yeast made it rise, with their bread pans wrapped in their robes on their shoulders. The Israelites did as Moses had told them and asked the Egyptians for their silver and gold jewelry as well as their clothing. The Lord made sure that the Egyptians were kind to the people so that they let them have whatever they asked for. And so they robbed the Egyptians. Exodus 12, 33 through 35. As we observed, reparations was God's idea, and God kept reminding Moses to include that in his instructions to the people. This is the biblical model for how freed slaves should be economically compensated. Each neighbor gives of their wealth to redistribute resources to those who have been denied access and whose labor profited the dominant culture. Egypt was rich in large part because of the enslavement of the Israelites and the work that was accomplished with forced labor. America is rich in large part because of the enslavement of Africans that allowed the United States to undercut all other countries' prices of cotton because of the cheapness of forced labor. The wealth of our nation, not just the wealth of a few white plantation owners, was built on the backs of slave labor. But this nation, whose Pledge of Allegiance states that we are one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all, this nation did not compensate freed slaves. White neighbors did not give silver and gold jewelry and clothing to their newly freed slaves to help them start their new lives. In some cases, our government compensated slaveholders for their loss of property when slaves were freed. We did not follow God's design for reparations as outlined thrice in Exodus. Why not? This is also a topic the lectionary avoids. I was somewhat shocked to discover that when the lectionary covers Exodus in year A, which will be in August 2023, it does not include even one of these three proclamations by God about reparations. What does this mean? It means that in most American churches, scriptures like this that pose sin as a group problem and a collective responsibility are avoided, and that scriptures that pose plans for repair of sin and redistribution of wealth as a matter of justice are also avoided, even if it means editing out God's direct instructions and Jesus' own words. Too problematic. This does not fit with our theology of individual sin, guilt, salvation, economics, and wealth. So we skip it. Another possible reason to omit these words of Jesus is because his references to Sodom are not consistent with the dominant Christian narrative about the reason for these cities' destruction. As we studied in our Sticky Scriptures series in 2017 and 18, the judgment against Sodom and Gomorrah in Scripture was for economic injustice, inhospitable violence towards strangers, the lack of even 10 righteous people to make a difference, and not recognizing the messengers of God and repenting, the violence of being a sundown town and assaulting the angels of the Lord. The biblical explanation is nothing like the traditional American interpretation that it was about consensual non-heterosexual relationships, of which there are none in that biblical narrative. Rather, it has been co-opted to wield political religious power over those who are non-conforming to the dominant rules of gender and sexual expression. Jesus says that it will be better for Sodom on Judgment Day than for those cities who observed Jesus' miracles and did not repent, or for those towns who do not welcome the disciples preaching the good news of the kingdom. Not recognizing the work of God, not providing hospitality to the messengers of God, these are the sins that Jesus highlights. The contrast of Sodom and the other cities that Jesus names as being worse is with Nineveh, also an exceedingly evil city, but they recognized Jonah as a prophet and repented. And as Jesus said, a prophet much greater than Jonah has arrived. To not recognize God's works in Jesus, to refuse to welcome the disciples preaching the news of the kingdom, those are the sins for which towns will be judged. Jesus paints sin as a group problem, a group identity and responsibility for which we will answer on Judgment Day. Woe to you, Champaign-Urbana. Woe to you, America. So who are we called to be in this community? When God goes looking for 10 righteous people in order to save the city on their behalf, will we be counted among them? When the prophet Jonah calls out our economic oppression and violence, will we repent with the people of Nineveh so that God relents and shows mercy? What is the kind of righteousness that God is looking for? Let's remind ourselves of the scriptures Jesus quotes to define his mission and describe the most important commandment. When the synagogue assistant gave him the scroll from the prophet Isaiah, Jesus unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. He has sent me to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim release to the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to liberate the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." From Isaiah 61. And he said, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled just as you heard it." How do we participate in this salvation work that Jesus modeled in our own community? Or as in the title of this teaching, how do we stay salty? For this, I want to turn our attention to the Roman army occupying Israel at the time of Jesus. The government that was oppressing the people with excessive taxation, crucifying criminals and insurrectionists, and enforcing a bloody version of peace. They're the bad guys, the ones with the most corrupt and sinful systems. Pilate cared nothing for truth and executed Jesus as the king of the Jews, a competing power that was treason to Caesar. Roman centurions are the oppressors of Jesus' people whom he came to save. "Hosanna, save us," they plead with him on Palm Sunday when he publicly announced his alternative authority by riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. If you are part of the system, a Roman centurion occupying Israel, what are your options within an oppressive regime? Is it possible to serve God within this system? Let's briefly look at two Roman centurions, one in Luke and one in Acts. After Jesus finished presenting all his words among the people, he entered Capernaum. A centurion had a servant who was very important to him, but the servant was ill and about to die. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders to Jesus to ask him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly pleaded with Jesus. "He deserves to have you do this for him," they said. "He loves our people, and he built our synagogue for us." Luke 7, 1-5. Hear the testimony of the Jewish elders who beseeched Jesus on behalf of this Roman centurion. They plead with Jesus. They say the centurion, quote, deserves to have Jesus do this for him. That this Roman occupier loves the Jewish people and showed that with the action of building their synagogue for them. This is being salt within a corrupt system. This is being one of the 10 righteous people preserving and flavoring the world. This is an example of how we can be a testimony of love and good deeds, even if we are part of a nation, a government, and systems that are sinful and oppressive. The second example of a countercultural centurion is in Acts 10, verses 1 through 5. There was a man in Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion in the Italian company. He and his whole household were pious, Gentile God worshippers. He gave generously to those in need among the Jewish people and prayed to God constantly. One day at nearly 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he saw an angel from God in a vision. The angel came to him and said, "Cornelius." Startled, he stared at the angel and replied, "What is it, Lord?" The angel said, "Your prayers and your compassionate acts are like a memorial offering to God. Send messengers to Joppa at once and summon a certain Simon, the one known as Peter." Thus begins the encounter where God shows Peter a sheet of unclean animals, commands him to kill and eat, which Peter staunchly refuses, and tells Peter not to call anything God has made impure, then sends him to the centurion, where, shockingly, the Holy Spirit falls on all the Gentiles. In the midst of sinful systems and injustice, Cornelius provides an example of how to seek God faithfully and be a witness of love by giving generously and praying constantly. And it's interesting within both these passages how giving and praying are coupled as the important ways of serving God. Today, I know that some of us are discouraged by the actions of our judges and our government. We see injustice all around us. We are participants, even unwillingly, in corrupt systems. And we have an opportunity, a calling, to remain salty, to turn, like Nineveh, from violence and economic oppression, to be counted among the righteous that would preserve a city, to recognize the messengers of God in our midst and to provide for them with generous hospitality, to be like these two centurions, serving God as a testimony and a countercultural contrast to their fellow Roman occupiers with prayer and contributions of resources. Both of these centurions had households. They were more than individuals working alone. We too are more than individuals. We are part of the collective responsibility, and we are also partnering with God in bringing in more justice, preaching good news to the poor, proclaiming release to the prisoners, recovery of sight to the blind, liberating the oppressed, and proclaiming the Lord's favor. The CU Reparations Coalition is gathering steam, growing in membership and purpose. The Beloved Community Bible Book Study is a step of faith toward unity and community. We're in discussions with researchers and financial advisors about a reparations pilot project to address the acute discrepancies in Black and white household wealth modeled on other reparations initiatives. Together, we are the salt in this community. Being salty is being different, adding flavor, preserving that which would otherwise rot and decay. So to summarize and recap, like freedom, the biblical concept of sin is primarily collective, focusing on economic injustice and lack of care for those on the margins. Joining with Jesus in the work of bringing in the kingdom of God, we are called to preach good news to the poor, release for prisoners, healing and recovery for the sick, liberation for the oppressed, and God's favor. Together, we are more than one grain of salt. Together, we are the salty difference to bring flavor and preservative to a decaying world. Like the Roman centurions, whose prayers and compassionate generosity was a contrast to their own culture and an offering before God and before God's people, we are called to serve God faithfully together with our whole household in the midst of our own corrupt culture. Will you pray with me? God of justice and mercy, we thank you that we are created to be in community, joined with your family in relationship, prayer, and stewardship of resources. May we together be your salt in this community, a countercultural witness to your love, care, and forgiveness. And may we together learn to love you with our whole selves and to show love to our neighbors as ourselves. Amen.
Save us, O Lord, carry us back, rouse your power and come. Rescue your people, show us your face, bring us back. O Shepherd of Israel, hear us, return and we shall be saved. Rise.
This is Vern Fine reading the benediction. Ruler of the universe, you call us to radical loyalty beyond all earthly claim. Grant us strength to offer ourselves to you as people who have been raised from death to life through Jesus the Anointed, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, now and forever. Amen.
See the light, it's gonna be